First John chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of First John, and we left off last time we were together in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. First John, not the Gospel of John, mind you, but First John chapter 2. And you remember, if you were here last time we were together, we were discussing John's view of the world and the Christian's perspective of it. 1 John chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Let me read those words again. They're brief from the New International Version. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we discussed last week, John is giving believers instructions concerning their, or we certainly could say our, relationship to the world. And remember his two arguments in support of the command for us not to love the world. In verses 15 and 16, John says that there is an incompatibility. An incompatibility of loving the world and having a love for the Father. They exclude one another. But secondly, he tells us not to love the world because the world is transient and God is eternal. He says that in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does God's will lives forever. And so John, based on these two arguments, tells us don't love the world. And you remember last time that we were together, we determined that what John means by that is not that we can't enjoy the things that are in the world, but that we are not to love this world system. That is, the direction of the world, because it's tainted by sin. We live in a world that is suffering from the results of the fall of mankind. You see that on the front page of the newspaper this morning. Terrible tragedies. People fight and get angry. Domestic disputes. Then there's murder. Even others who are not even involved in the dispute die. That's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where we have to lock our doors. We live in a world where people tell lies. We live in a world where people don't keep their word. And that's the result of sin. And that sin has a tendency to creep into the way that people think, the way that they carry themselves. And that's what John is referring to. Because you'll notice when John says, "Don't love the world," he comes right back. And what he means by that, as we discussed last week, he points to the sin in us. For all that is in the world, notice the kind of play on words, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, all these things come not from the Father, but from the world. And so John is not assaulting the created order, but what he's doing is he's saying, look, spiritually, beyond what you can see, realize that sin has affected you and your perspective on the world. And therefore it has an effect daily in your life as you live. And so you're to handle the world in a certain way, and ultimately you're to handle yourself in the world the way God wants you to, because that's what he points to in this passage. Essential marks of the pagan life: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We discussed the first two last time we were together. We talked about the lust of the flesh being those desires that are often healthy but come from inside of us and are perverted by sin. Sex is a healthy desire. It's a beautiful thing. But when we misuse it because of our lusts, then all of a sudden we're in sin. Food and drink can be a good thing, an enjoyable thing. But when we begin to set our hearts and our emotions and our minds on those things only, we begin to worship them. Having a family can be a great thing. But if you start worshiping your family over your God, something's wrong. So anything in the world can become bad, not necessarily in and of itself, but because of the effects of sin. And so the irony in all of this is that the problem is not out there, as we discussed last time, but the problem's right here. We've got to deal with our heart. We also talked about the lust of the eyes, how that we could put a wrong value on something. And before we know it, as a result of placing a wrong value, we can pursue those things, just as Eve did. Eve saw that the fruit was good for sight. She could look at it and say, man, this looks tasty. But she didn't calculate what would happen if she took and ate of the apple. She placed a false value on the fruit. And translate that and fast forward 2,000 years, we often do that. We don't calculate the effect of our behavior down the road. Too often we look at something and says, that looks tasty. That looks nice. That looks attractive. And without thinking all the way through the ramifications and the consequences, we act and we place a false value on something or someone that should not be there. Well, now we come to the pride of life this morning for the next 15 minutes. What is it? The pride of life. The NIV says, boasting of what he has and does. This is the third feature of the pagan life. William Barclay calls it a conceited person who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. He boasts of what he has and does. His arrogance relates to external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. Dr. Plummer says it is a pretentious ostentation. Not so much for Dr. Plummer. Another scholar says the desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. Perhaps that's more to where we're at. It is ostentatious. It is pretentious. Essentially, it's being focused on what you have and what you do. Interesting, the King James Version says the pride of life. The NIV calls it the boasting of what he has and does. There are two words in the Greek language for life. One is bios. It's a word from which we get our word biology. Bios. And that is life in its present concrete manifestation. All right, we think about what we eat and drink and put on. That's bios. That's life. In fact, John uses that word in chapter 3, if you'll turn over with me, when he talks about believers having money and not helping other believers who don't have any cash. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 17, he talks about if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need. Essentially, what he's using there for material possessions is bios. If anybody's got a life, he sees his brother without a life. That's where we get our phrase, get a life, man. We usually mean by get a job. You know, if somebody's got a life, you've got things and the stuff that make up living on this earth. If you've got that and see a brother or sister who doesn't and you don't help them tangibly, how does the love of God abide in you? That's one word for life, bios. But there's another word for life, zoe. That's the word Jesus uses in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And see, the same word, depending on how it's used in context, means two separate things. You can have life because you drive a car or because you have a job and you can pay your bills. Or you can look beyond that and say, do I really have the essence of life? That's what Jesus was talking about. The essence of life. Not the stuff of life, the essence of life. That is, am I going to live forever? Do I really understand why I'm here? Why did God make me? Why do I have the history I have? What significance does Christ's death on the cross have for me in my life? Do I believe Jesus when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life? That goes way beyond getting my bills paid. Way beyond storing up in my 401k. Way beyond what degree I pursue or what level of society I live in. Bios and Zoe. Now, it's significant to note that it is referring to more than simply material possessions. A lot of times the pastor preaches and they're always going to talk about money and material possessions. But notice he says, boasting of what he has and does. The pride of life can be a money issue. It can be possessions. It can be gifts and abilities. It can be beauty. It can be intelligence. It can be power and influence. Whatever it is that we have or that we can do, whether it's skills and abilities or material goods and possessions, John says this pride of life can well up inside of us. And it's the attitude of saying, I am autonomous of God. I'm a self-made man. I work hard. Or I got where I'm at because of my good looks and my strength. Now, we know that's not true in my life. How about yours? Often we can do that. It's subtle and dangerous. Why? Because the other two marks, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, point to something we think we need. But pride and arrogance say, I don't need anything. That's why God hates it so much. He hates pride. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Goods, and even things that are not tangible, but our looks, our intelligence, our degree, our ability to do math or English, or to work with people, or to solve a problem. Those things make us think that we're a cat with nine lives. And God hates that, because God demands faith. And faith means more than simply intellectual assent. It means trust. So that you trust in your God, the Lord Jesus, for life. Not just life eternal, but the Zoe, the fact that He is life. And I need to consult with Him on a regular basis. I'm not autonomous. See, that's what the writing in Deuteronomy. You say, John, why did we read that writing in Deuteronomy this morning? Very simply. The children of Israel, Moses had to warn them over and over again, be careful, watch out, because when you plant vineyards and your business begins to increase, what can happen is you become autonomous. You start to get the attitude as, well, my business savvy did this, or my strength, or my hard work. When others were sleeping, I was digging my vineyard, and that's why I have what I have. And so Moses says, be careful, watch out. Because when goods and material possessions increase, and your bank account gets larger, there's this tendency to trust, to transfer trust from everything else to that. It's also the most sanitized and acceptable, the pride of life. We Americans like to look at ourselves as self-made individuals, the Protestant work ethic. Most everyone is an enemy of lust and greed, but the pride of life that comes with success, which we often see in the United States, is not condemned, it's often celebrated. If you're a workaholic, you get patted on the back, don't you? I remember working in a law firm in Dallas, Texas, and they all but put out cots for the professional secretaries. They didn't want them to go home. They worked all the time. Now, they've been through 3 and 4 marriages, and their lives were a mess, but they worked themselves to death, and they got a pat on the back, and they were often made partner in the firm, not the secretaries, but they did huge raises and bonuses and that sort of thing, because money talks. You see, this is sanitized. Good things happen, blessings from God, my abilities. I begin to think I made it happen, or I brought it about. Now, remember, there's a tension here. I'm not speaking against hard work. The Bible says, do you see one who does his job well? He will perform before kings. There is a connection between hard work and success. The Bible teaches that over and over again. But when that hard work translates into a trust on self, that's deadly. So we want to commend hard work and effort. And God gave you abilities and gifts that He didn't give somebody else. We need to nurture those things. But you cross the line when you begin to live life apart from God. And you don't realize, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? As if it were not a gift. Ultimately, the opportunities, as well as your gifts and abilities and possessions, come from God. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament readings amplify what John is pointing out. That's why we let Scripture interpret Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see Moses warning the children of Israel, be careful, because your possessions, your goods, your abilities can lift up and give you the big head. You think you did it all on your own. But just like the rich fool, it seems like the more we get, I had a guy tell me one time, I want you to join my business. We're going to make tons of money. And when we get all this money, we're going to give it away to the poor and help people. I said, that's interesting. The Bible teaches, start giving now out of your poverty instead of your surplus. That's faith. You try to hoard it all up and say you're going to do it later, you won't. What you'll do is get greedier and you'll want more. It's exactly what the rich fool said. He didn't think about anybody in the ghetto and that sort of thing. When he had too much grain, he built bigger barns. That's the kind of insanity that life lived apart from God, focused on the material world, can lead to. He was full of himself, and God took him that night. This night, your soul shall be required of you, you fool. Listen, God is serious about this. He's serious about this. This is a scary thing. Let me form two conclusions here quickly in 5 minutes. Listen carefully. Number one, as sinners, we are prone to forget God with regard to our abilities, possessions, and achievements. As sinners, we are prone to forget God with regard to our abilities, possessions, and achievements. That's why the Bible says so often, remember, remember, remember. Everything we have, tangible and intangible, is a gift from God. And we're stewards of these gifts for a time. We're commanded to use our gifts and talents and resources for the glory of God and the well-being of others, not to hoard them. The man in the parable of the rich fool is completely and utterly self-absorbed. And that's the way a lot of people go through life. I've seen rich people and poor people self-absorbed. Christians and non-Christians. It's not evil to have money. It's not righteous not to have money. The issue of what's happening in your heart. Do you love it? Or do you use it as a steward? The way we handle the tangible and intangible blessings from God is a strong indicator regarding our eternal destiny. Let me say that again. The way we handle the tangible and intangible blessings from God is a strong indicator regarding our eternal destiny. That's why God speaks so sharply in these passages. He doesn't like the word fool, but he uses it. He uses it. That's saying, wake up, Christian. Don't play the fool. Don't go through life missing that which is of ultimate importance, because you've got to get ahead. Same in the Old Testament. Conversely, the strongest rebuke in the other direction is bound to money and the most visible evidence of God's interaction. I don't talk about money a lot. I suppose that's in reaction to a lot of other pastors who I think are worthless, who all they ever do is talk about money. But you know, the Bible talks a lot about money. I'm glad we have these Crown Ministries going on. It's an excellent course. Malachi says, bring the tithe to the storehouse and test me in this. That's the one area where God says, test me. All other areas, he says, I will not allow you to test me. Don't you test God. But that's the one single area. And yet it's the most visible. You want to see God acting in your life by faith? Give the tithe. Give the tithe. I don't say that because we need it. We're running a surplus. I say it for you. I say it because I've seen it in my own life. You want to see God act? Give the tithe. Watch what happens. See, we can make a God out of anything and everything. You make a God out of work. You can make a God out of your business. You can make a God out of your kid. You can make a God out of your relationship. You can make a God out of your looks. You can make a God out of your strength. But ultimately, God says, I'm not going to have any gods like this. The pride of life. Let me give you some examples in the Bible. It happens in the church. Think of the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12. They went to Moses and said, who are you? Yeah? This is a democratic society, after all, in the church. I mean, come on. And all of a sudden, they rose up against Moses. And God came and he corrected both of them. And he struck Miriam with leprosy. Whenever we want power and control and influence and ungodly self-assertion, that's the pride of life. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. His arrogance and pride. He looked at his kingdom. Look at the beloved Babylon that I've built. Look at it. It's all for my glory. And God struck him and he ended up like an animal in Daniel chapter 4. God hates that sort of thing. He hates it. Samson. Samson was handsome. He was strong. And in Judges chapter 16, he began to play with sin. He began to seek out Delilah. And he would tease her. He would tell her about where his strength was. He would talk about his hair, but he wouldn't tell her the secret until she wore him down. And finally, he gave it away. That's the pride of life, thinking you're so strong that you can flirt with sin. That's wrong. Samson got burned. For King Herod in Acts chapter 12, God gives you the ability to speak. And Herod spoke, and the crowds were out there in Acts chapter 12 and said, "The voice of a God, not a man." And Herod sinned by not repudiating that. He just stood there and took it all in. Then God struck him and he was eaten with worms. God says, "I will not take that." What's the point? The point is this. You got bios or do you have zoe? You have the stuff of life, congratulations. Do you know your wife and kids? You got a job, you're paying your bills, congratulations. You have something else that you're living for besides that retirement home somewhere? Because if you don't, if I don't, then the pride of life is present. The pride of life is present. Went to a tennis match yesterday for Grace. She was playing away and beat this one gal, and then she came up to her next opponent and won the championship, you know. And she got involved, and this little girl was just beating her and beating her. She was a couple years younger. But there was cheating going on, too. And constantly messing with her head. Telling her, "Well, that ball was out. Are you sure? Are you sure?" And I was up in the stands. I was getting so mad and steamed. You could see the steam coming off my head. But you remember, you're at the country club, and you're supposed to behave yourself and act nice, because tennis is that kind of a game. You have to have manners. You have to sit still and be nice. And my wife says, "Don't say a word." Of course, she's steaming too. We're both so angry because they're cheating. And this man, all he wants to do is have his daughter win. And my wife is complimenting his daughter. And he says, "No, she's not." Doing this. "She's not any good, not any good, not any good." Grace does some things here and there. She gets off the court. Mom and Dad are more upset over the loss than she is. And why? Because of my child. I realize I worship my child more than I do the living God at times. Because you see, that individual out there who could care less if they play by the rules, as long as they get the trophy, that is the pride of life. He who dies with the most toys wins. If that's your attitude, the way you go through life, you're lost. You don't have zoe. You don't have life. You may have the stuff of life, but not true life. Because true life says, you know something? There's some things that are more important than winning a tournament. There's some things more important, like character and honesty and having a sense of stability in who you are. Because life doesn't depend on whether or not you graduate from a certain school or win the tennis tournament or get the trophy. You already have the trophy because you have Christ. I told Diane this morning over coffee, I love the fact that Jesus said it. I never did catch it. But he says in Revelation, "Behold, every eye shall see him. He is coming, and his reward is with him." Yet most of us spend all of our lives trying to get our reward right here and now. Give me the cash. Give me the relationship. Give me the security that I need. Give me the trophy. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I'll step on anybody. I want the stuff that life offers. Instead of having life itself. A relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. And that governing in sacred scripture, everything we do with the stuff of life. And the way that we carry ourselves and handle ourselves. May all of us know life eternal so that we can live with balance in this life. Let's pray. Father, help us. We are attacked from within with our own lusts for money and pleasure and power and influence. Father, we are obsessed with what we shall eat and drink and put on. And you must be so insulted by our lack of faith and lack of life. Father, arrest us. Let us know whether or not we have life indeed in Christ Jesus. And if we don't, help us not to stop short of the stuff of this life. And Father, if we're inflating ourselves upon our money or our looks or anything else in the created world that is passing away, I pray that you would halt us, as you did me yesterday, even in those intangible things. Stop us. Help us to see the bigger picture of life indeed in Christ Jesus. And give us the relationship, a willingness to show faith and to repent and to turn and to begin to walk with you by faith. Father, do these things. We'll rejoice, give you praise. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.